Joey Kraft. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and I have the privilege of preaching about once a month or so. This morning, I'll be doing that for us as we continue our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7. And at the beginning of this sermon, we've come across these things called Beatitudes. We've been going through them one by one, and we'll continue to do that. These are some of the teachings of Jesus that begin to point us to what Jesus thinks is real life, is true life, the happy life. And so I thought it might be helpful to read maybe a list of what modern-day Beatitudes might look like for us. So if our culture were to develop a list of sayings about what led to true life and true happiness, what might that list look like? Well, here's an attempt. Blessed are the rich and those good enough to earn God's favor, for they truly have it all. Blessed are the comfortable and those who overlook sin, they shall avoid grief. Blessed are those who have power and use it on themselves, they shall take full advantage of their advantages. Blessed are the self-sufficient, they wait for nothing, have everything they want, and they have it now. Blessed are those who are self-centered and get revenge, for they protect themselves and give to others what they deserve. Blessed are those who can point to someone else who is worse than they are. They will always look good by comparison. Blessed are those who bully others into agreement. They shall be called the empire builders. Blessed are you when people praise you, give you preferential treatment, and flatter you because they think you're so great. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because it doesn't get any better than this. We laugh a bit, but if we're honest, deep down, many of us think this way and maybe even live this way. We have a bumper sticker theology that just so happens to line up and produce the lie that we most want. We want to change the world without being changed ourselves. But I'm not so sure that's possible. At times it certainly feels good and it looks good, but the pithy saying of our lives gives way to the reality of brokenness, and it's not just the brokenness out there. But soon we find it's the brokenness in here in me. What do we do then? What hope do we have then? What does life look like then? Well, in many ways, these are some of the questions that Jesus begins to answer in the Beatitudes and full in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me pray for us as we get ready to dive in once again. So as we come to you in your word, asking you to work for the glory of your name, protect me from error. Help me be faithful to your word and unfold it. Change us by the power of your spirit that we might see you as infinitely glorious above all things. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we turn to the book of Matthew, we have to remember what Matthew is trying to do. And he's trying to show that Jesus is the answer to all of God's promises in the Old Testament. If you turn to the very first verse of Matthew, you'll see this. Matthew 1:1. Look there in your Bibles with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew starts his book, the very first sentence, by showing us Jesus is the promised forever king, the lineage of David, who will be the blessing of all peoples. And Matthew continues to unfold this theme in his book. And so if you were to read the first several chapters, that's why you come across things like this. 1:22. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:5. For so it was written by the prophet. 2:15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 2:17. This was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 2:23. This was spoken by the prophets, that prophets might be fulfilled. 4:14. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I think Matthew's trying to tell us something and show us something, that Jesus is fulfilling all of God's promises. He's ushering in a new life, a new covenant, a new promise, a new kingdom. And so that's why we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is bringing in a new kingdom. Kingdom of heaven on earth, a kingdom of God's redemptive rule and reign over his people.
And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is painting a picture of this kingdom. He's painting a picture of what citizens look like when they live inside of this kingdom. And so this is really important that we keep this in mind as we study the Sermon on the Mount. And we remember what Christ is doing. So he is not holding up some moralistic ethic that if we can just attain it, we enter into the kingdom as if we can earn our way in. Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is declaring before he is demanding. He is talking about being before he is talking about doing. Jesus is not simply holding out a whole bunch of rules that says if you can meet these demands, then you enter into the kingdom. He's declaring what's true of those who are already in the kingdom. The great reformer Martin Luther said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian in the state of grace. So Jesus is declaring before demanding, he's talking about being before doing. And notice if you look in your Bible in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, how do they start? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Jesus does not say, you will be blessed if, you will be blessed if, you will be blessed if. He says, blessed are. He is declaring that something true of all those who are in the kingdom. So I realize, if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, I recognize this might be a bit strange to you. You may have been taught, or what you've read, or what you know about Christianity, it's all about doing certain things. That's just not primarily what Christianity is about. And so I invite you to listen in this morning as we talk about these words of Christ. And you'll see that Jesus is concerned with a certain type of behavior, but it's not primarily about that behavior and what most concerns him. If that were true, Christianity would revolve around us. And it doesn't. Christianity revolves around the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus comes and he flips us on our head, doesn't he? It's what Jesus does. So let's look at these first couple of Beatitudes. Let's read Matthew 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that's what we've studied over the past 4 weeks. And here's a paraphrase, a Joey paraphrase. Want to be truly rich? Be spiritually poor. Want to be eternally happy? Be sad for your sin. Want to be strong and have a kingdom? Give up complete control. Want to be satisfied? Don't nibble on the promises of the world, but feast on God himself. Oh, how that flies in the face of what we feel. How it flies in the face of those modern-day attitudes. They're contrary to what is deepest inside us, the natural thing we feel, the natural thing we desire. So we have to understand this is why Jesus' words are about being and not doing. We can't just do a bunch of things. Jesus has to change us from the inside out. He has to change us internally. He's not really concerned about what we do externally. How do we do that, though? Well, it's what we've studied the past couple of weeks. Our answer is found in this first three Beatitudes. How are we changed? Well, we see ourselves poor. We're spiritually bankrupt before God. Matthew 5:3. And then we mourn the very thing that makes us poor, our sin. Matthew 5:4. We beg God for strength to live in light of this. We're meek. Matthew 5:5. And so these first three Beatitudes are all about us being empty before God. And that leads us to the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So if the first three show us our emptiness, the fourth shows us where we become full. The Beatitudes are not about holding religious rituals, performing certain morals. They're about being filled up by God. We come come to God and we say, God, we're empty. There's nothing we can do. And he says, that's okay. Because I will fill you up if you feed on my righteousness, which is found in my Son. That's why Jesus comes and says, I'm the bread of life. Eat, you'll never be hungry. I'm the living water. Drink, and you will never be thirsty. In order to be full, we must be empty. And so the first three Beatitudes, emptiest, the fourth fills us up, and then Beatitude 5 flows right out of this. Beatitude 5 is the big, is therefore, if you're full, live this way. In fact, as I was talking to Nathan this week, I think the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is the therefore of understanding and living out of the first four Beatitudes. You're empty, you're full, now go live this out. But this morning, we're going to contain ourselves to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, let's read that together. Matthew 5, 7. Let's read that together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's try that again. Y'all speak. Let's read it together. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's right. Blessed. Remember what that means? What does it mean to be blessed? Life, happiness, favor, it's not just what we feel, though that's part, but it's also what God thinks of us. So it's that distinct happiness, it's that distinct joy that comes from having the favor of God. It's the joy that comes from having life in God's kingdom. So Jesus is saying joy comes to the merciful. Happiness and favor, God's happiness and favor rest on the merciful. The truly good life is the truly merciful life. To summarize it another way, those who truly experience the mercy of Christ will extend the mercy of Christ. So there's the sermon. Those who truly experience mercy from Christ will joyfully extend the mercy of Christ. So to help us think through what that means and what it looks like, I want to ask and hopefully answer three questions. Question one, what does it mean to be merciful? Question number two, why should we be merciful? Question number three, how do we go about being merciful? So we have a what, a why, and a how. Question one, what does it mean to be merciful? So if we're going to be merciful, we certainly have to understand what this means. So I wonder what comes into your mind. I've asked a couple of people this week, and I've gotten various answers. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear blessed are the merciful. What comes to mind when you hear that word merciful? I think for some of us, we think mercy as being primarily an attitude. So we see somebody in need and we're merciful to them when we just kind of feel pity or we're sorry. It's that mushy sentimentalism that says, oh man, I'm sorry. But alone, I don't think that's enough. I think it's required, but I don't think that's enough. The biblical concept of mercy, I think, is deeper than just having an attitude. That's one. Others may think that mercy is just certain actions. So we see a person in need, we take time to meet that need, and in doing so, we're merciful. But I don't think we can reduce mercy to just an action. And I know this from personal experience even this week. You see, my daughter on it was Monday or Tuesday, getting ready for school. She had a need. She was graciously given some clip-on earrings. She needed to get them off her ears before she'd go catch the bus. She didn't want to get them off her ears, so she needed help. Well, I helped her in a very swift way. My actions met her need, but something was left wanting. Reduce mercy just to actions. I think mercy is a sweet mixture of both. It's not just attitude, it's not just action. It's a sweet mixture of attitude and action. Like a flower that grows in rich soil, producing beautiful petals, so mercy springs forth from the soul so moved by compassion that it buds into
So those who are merciful are those who are full of compassion toward others. They pity all who are suffering from personal sin, from inward sorrow, from external circumstances, and they tenderly desire to want to help meet the needs to relieve the suffering of those people. And if this is what mercy means, it means the merciful person stands ready to enter into another's miseries and walk with them. It means the merciful person is ready to get messy. So too often, I think, we want the Christian life to be neat and clean and trim and proper, and so we show up on Sunday and we put a nice set of clothes on and we smile and we answer, "How are you? I'm just fine. How are you? I'm just fine." And we go to community group, "How are you? I'm just great. I'm really busy, but I'm great." But we don't want to get too involved and ask too many questions because it's going to get messy and we have to be vulnerable and we actually have to enter into each other's lives. And so instead of doing that, we just put on a happy face. Daughters love to do Play-Doh and water paint. And if, when they asked me to help them, if my primary concern was cleanliness and efficiency, I would be of no good. So it is with mercy. If you're not ready to get messy, you'll never be in a position to offer mercy. If you're not ready to sacrifice your comfort, you will never be in a situation to offer mercy. So what does it mean to be merciful? I think it's compassion in action. Mercy is compassion in action. It means being so filled with compassion that you enter into the misery and messiness of another and you use what God has given you to help them. That's what mercy is. You enter into the messiness, the misery of another, using what God has given you to help them. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? If mercy is so hard and messy and costly and time-consuming, why would we want to do that? It's much easier not to do that, just to remain at arm's length from each other. So why should we practice mercy? Let's begin to answer that. Why? The answer is there in the second half of our verse. Blessed are the merciful, for, here comes the reward, here comes the reason, for they shall receive mercy. That's our answer. We show mercy to others that we might receive mercy ourselves. That's why. When we show mercy, we are blessed by receiving mercy. That's why we do it. Now, some of you are probably starting to squirm just a little bit because you're thinking, Joey, it sounds like you're saying, or let's be honest, Jesus is saying that in order to receive mercy from God, I first have to go show mercy to others. That God's mercy to us is conditioned upon our mercy to others. Is that what Jesus is saying? Because if this is what Jesus is saying, then he is the same as every other religion that I'm aware of. I certainly don't have exhaustive knowledge of all religions, but those that I do know and have interacted with people from many faith traditions, or even those that don't believe in a God, it works on the premise that you must do certain things for God, and then you receive blessings from God. Or, if God's not real, if there is no God, the goodness of your life now determines the goodness of your life later, whatever that life looks like. Your goodness now is determines what goodness looks like later. So you can go through the major world religions, and even some of the newer ones like New Age, and that's what you get. Goodness now either earns favor from God, or it results in a good life later. And so is Christianity like these other religions? Is this what this is teaching us? Are we all just on different roads, but one day we're going to end up at the same place? Are we all climbing the mountain, but one day we'll all get to the top? Is that what Jesus is teaching us? Absolutely, positively, no. he's addressing what a life made right with God already looks like. You see the importance? And we also have to remember, we didn't like fly right out of space and drop in on Matthew 5:4, and it's the only thing we've ever read. We have to read the scriptures in context. And we have to recognize there's four other beatitudes before the fifth beatitude. And so if we look at those first four beatitudes again, the first three confront us with our need for God's mercy. The fourth shows us how God meets that need in Christ. And then the fifth is overflowing with the mercy shown to us. Jesus has a progression going. We need God's mercy. He meets that mercy in Christ, and now we overflow that mercy toward others. And so being a merciful person is not a condition to receive God's grace, but it is a necessary consequence of having tasted that grace. Make sense? So being a merciful person is not a condition to earn God's favor, but it is a necessary consequence of having God's favor. Or to say it another way, being a merciful person does not earn God's favor, but it evidences you already have it. And so this is what begins to differentiate Christianity from all other religions. So the rest of the world would say, hey, you work for God's mercy, and Jesus comes and flips this on our head yet again and says, no, you don't work for God's mercy, you work from God's mercy. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that God knows we have nothing in ourselves to offer Him, and so He says, I'm going to offer myself to you. And then, and only then, can you be merciful. Yes, this God is that merciful. Mercy sits at the center of God's character. It's who He is. Turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 33. It's toward the beginning. Exodus chapter 33. And here we have Moses, and he's begging God, let me see your glory, God. Exodus 33, I'm going to read verse 18. Moses said, speaking of the Lord, please show me your glory. And he, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So that's what he's going to do. Now drop your eyes down to chapter 34, a little bit lower on the page, 34 verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, here he is, proclaimed his glory. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by who will by no means clear the guilty. So in proclaiming his glory, his character to Moses, the first thing after his name is mercy. Mercy sits at the center of who God is. It proclaims his glory, and nowhere is this mercy more clearly seen in the cross of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to what? According to His mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation. Wrath quenching, Christ absorbing God's wrath, merciful, faithful high priest, propitiating the sins of the people. This is Christ. This is mercy. God, in the person of Jesus Christ entering into the misery and the messiness of our world, using all that he has at great cost to himself to meet our deepest need. This is mercy. So in an act of great mercy, Christ Jesus left the glories of heaven. In an act of great mercy, Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live. In an act of great mercy, Christ went to the cross, a rugged cross, and hung, absorbing the wrath of God, meeting our greatest need, paying the price for sin. In an act of great mercy, Christ rose again from the dead on the third day, meeting our need, giving us hope, giving us life. The gospel is a gospel of mercy. God is a God of mercy. What we just sang about. What mercy was revealed, what selflessness and peace, my fate was surely sealed until he rescued me. His pardon for my sin, his bounty for my need, from slavery and shame, I am redeemed. And we'll sing in just a moment. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who could have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? All these truths remind us that God's grace and mercy are not a shallow pun, reserved for the lucky few who actually stumble upon it. They remind us that God's mercy is a vast, deep, bottomless ocean that can overcome and wash clean our every sin. It reminds us that no one here is beyond the reach of God's mercy, no matter what you've done this week or last year or 2 years ago, no matter what's happened to you, you are not beyond the reach of God's mercy. Our sin and shame are swallowed up in Christ. So friend, if you're here and you're looking for God's mercy, let me invite you to drink deeply from the fountain of Jesus. Come to Christ. Come, not with your hands full, but with your hands empty. Come to Christ. Come not in making excuses for your sin, but repenting of them. Come to Christ, not with your head hung in shame, but looking up to the Savior. Come to Christ. Come not trusting in your good works, but the finished work of Christ. Come to Christ. Come, not with your list of merit, but longing for his mercy. And we obtain this mercy not through performance, but through repentance. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's the first three Beatitudes yet again. Confessing sin and forsaking it, we obtain mercy. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus is saying, once you truly experience that mercy, you will cannot help but joyfully extend that mercy to others. It's not a duty, but it's a delight. It's not how we try to please God and manipulate him, but it's how we enjoy him. Because when we show others mercy, we're reminded that we need mercy. When we give up what we have to serve them, we're reminded we have all things in Christ. And so we can give away freely. We can be merciful. And so for those here that are followers in Christ, this is a pretty good test of your walk. I think Jesus is saying, if mercy is the center of God's character, he's shown us mercy. What does it say about me if my life is absent of mercy? Because at the end of the day, it's not a mercy problem. It's a gospel problem. Mercy is a measure of our satisfaction in Christ. Our mercy toward others is a measure of our own satisfaction in Christ. And so Jesus is inviting us to evaluate our life through the lens of mercy. He's saying, blessed are you when you show mercy. Why are we blessed? Because three things happen. When we show mercy, we're in Christ, three things happen. We're reminded of the mercy we have received in Christ. We're mindful of the mercy we are receiving in Christ. And we're mindful of the mercy that we will receive.
Christ. Notice Jesus' words here, they're future tense. Mercy is not just something we extend, we anticipate. Look again at your Bible. Look what it says there in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall, future tense, they shall receive mercy. But then go back to Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. So mercy is this thing that is for both present and future. Yes, it's already here, but it's not yet fully enjoyed. We have but an appetizer when the full feast of God's mercy awaits us. When we see God face to face, when He comes in and He restores all things back to the way they're supposed to be, we will fully then enjoy all of God's mercy. But until that day, we anticipate God's mercy. So Christian brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, as you extend mercy to others, anticipate. Look toward heaven. Look toward heaven, the great day of mercy. And long for that day, and pray for that day, and labor for that day. And until then, may we be a picture, a taste of the time before time, man out front of time, picturing mercy that we'll all receive in Christ. So why should we be merciful? Because Christ has been merciful to us, and we enjoy and anticipate God's mercy as we extend it to others. And so just as the rays of the sun melt the cold snow, so the bright shining beams of the gospel of grace melt our cold hearts into mercy, and mercy comes into the soil of our hearts, not as a stone that remains in the soil, but as a flower that springs forth in beautiful petals. And so what does that look like? How should we go about being merciful? I'm so glad that you asked. Let's answer that third question. How do we go about being merciful? Let me remind us. Again, I'm getting ready to get into some very practical applications. A lot of you are type A, kind of list out, check, yeah, just do that. I just want to remind you that mercy is not primarily about doing. It is about being. Notice Jesus does not say, go do a bunch of merciful things. He says, be, or you are merciful. And so we don't get good at mercy by memorizing a bunch of scriptures and adding a bunch of to-do list, mercy tasks to our list and going and doing them. That's not what happens. You don't go to your Bible and go to mercy in the back and look up every verse and memorize it and try to go do a bunch of stuff. Because a checklist divorced from the merciful Savior will never, ever produce the results they require. It won't. We have to be changed. We can only be a merciful person when we're changed. And we're changed when we know and embrace and trust the merciful Savior. So as you do that, as you're trusting in Christ and enjoying and experiencing the mercies given to you, what might that look like in your life? Let's look at three areas. Let's look at physical mercy, spiritual mercy, and relational mercy. Physical, spiritual, relational. And so perhaps one of the first areas that comes to your mind when you think about mercy is meeting the physical needs of others. And this is for good reason. When you read the scriptures, there's an aspect of the scriptures that call those in Christ to meet the physical, tangible needs of others. And so we're right to have this category of mercy in our minds. In fact, Jesus tells a story that is an implication of meeting the needs of others. It's found in Luke 10. Some of you may have heard it. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this story, there's a man who's been beat, and he's wounded. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know his social status. We don't know his past. We don't know his ethnicity. We don't know anything. It doesn't really matter because he's a human being. He's laying on the side of the road, beat and wounded, left for dead. And Jesus confronts a religious leader of the day, and he tells this story. He says, God's laying there, and a priest walks by. Does nothing. Then a Levite, which is also another religious person, a Levite walks by. He goes out of his way, walks to the other side of the road, so he doesn't really have to get into the messiness at all. And then Jesus says, a third person comes by. It's a Samaritan. The Samaritan cares for this man. He takes out oil and wine and pours it on the wound and binds up the wounds of this hurting man, sets
checks into the motel and pays with his own money so this man might have a place to stay. And before he leaves, he says, listen, if there's any other cost, send me a bill. I'll take care of him. So the Samaritan enters into the misery and the messiness of his other very cost to himself he cares for. And Jesus finishes his teaching, and he says this to the religious leader. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the religious leader, said, the one who showed mercy. To which Jesus replied, go and do likewise. So let me be clear. I realize it's not every day that we're going to walk by somebody that is in a life-threatening situation on the side of the road. I get that. But I think the corpus of Scripture, the parable of Christ, would have us to live life in some way in which we try to meet the physical needs of those around us. And so what does physical mercy look like in your life? What does physical mercy look like in your life? By God's grace, I think inside of Restoration Church, we do a fairly good job of this. We enter into the mercy and the messiness of each other's life. Anytime there's a need, someone steps up to meet the need. It could be a ride, it could be a meal, it could be any numerous needs. Our church is constantly meeting the physical needs of each other. I want to encourage you, Restoration Church, to keep doing that. Picture Christ in this way. Be merciful to one another. Joyfully and sacrificially meet each other's needs. But I also want to remind us, mercy cannot stop inside the four walls of our church. Even if we had a building. We don't have one, and so we have no excuse whatsoever. What does that look like for you? I don't know what it means for you. I can't answer that question. Maybe it means you volunteer at a pregnancy support service. There's one in Capitol Hill. There's one in House Morgan. There's one up in Bethesda. I mean, what does that look like? Do you volunteer at a pregnancy support service? Maybe it means you sign up and you say, I want to serve the foster parents. You say, I can't be a foster parent, but I can be a safe home. I can take children home for months. Or maybe you say, I want to adopt. Maybe it means you set aside $20, $50, $100 to serve the homeless or to give to a profitable mission in the city every month to help meet the physical needs. Maybe it means that you walk by the same place on your work day every week so that you can buy a newspaper from the same street sense vendor and cultivate a relationship with them and know how you might be able to meet his practical needs or her practical needs. Or here's a tangible one. On November 8th, we're having a food drive. It is to help meet the physical needs of the homeless in our city this Thanksgiving. Come with us. Come knock on doors as we help do this. Or later on this year, we're going to partner with DC 127, and through our community groups, we're going to do a toy collection for children in the foster system in DC. Joyfully participate in that way. Now, some of you right now are like, oh gosh, I've got so many things to do when I leave here. Because in your heart, you feel like every opportunity is an ought. It's not. It's not. Every opportunity is not an ought. Doing everything is not possible. But I want to hold that intention with doing nothing is sinful. Doing everything is not possible. But don't let philosophical questions and stuff paralyze you into doing nothing. Because doing nothing is sinful. And so ask God, ask those in your life, like, how would I use my resources, my time, my talent, my treasures, my stuff, my home, my car, my whatever, to help meet the physical needs of those inside and outside of this church? I think we do okay here, but let's be leery. We always can do better here. Let's strive, Restoration Church, to continually do better here, corporately and individually, as we seek to better show God's mercy to those around us. And we shouldn't just do it physically, but also spiritually. So one of the primary ways we extend mercy spiritually is by proclaiming the gospel. This is God's greatest act of mercy. And
so we invite people into this mercy as we share the gospel with them. So we share the gospel with them. This is not just reserved for those who do not yet believe. This is also for those who already believe. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers alike. All of us are in need of mercy, and the answer is the same. The answer is found in the gospel. So when your brother or sister is struggling with sin, or maybe shame or guilt, let me encourage you to go to them and say, "You want good news? God's merciful." Here, turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Let's read that and see the mercy of God. When you come across a friend, a family member, a co-worker, a fellow student, a professor, a parent, and they're struggling with sin and shame and guilt, and they're not satisfied with the world, tell them, "I've got good news. God is a merciful God," and speak the mercy of God to them. This is one of the primary reasons we're seeking to plant a Spanish-speaking church in Columbia Heights. We believe it's one of God's greatest acts of mercy we can do here in our city. This is why we send people to Russia to help plant a church. This is why we do things to train Haitian pastors. This is why we want to adopt an unreached people group in the Middle East. We genuinely believe this is one of God's greatest acts of mercy, and the way we can extend it is by proclaiming the gospel of mercy to them. And so using the resources of Restoration Church to get the gospel into the lives of others, it's an act of mercy. We believe it's an act of mercy because it points to the source of mercy. We believe it's an act of mercy because it not only helps us temporally, but it gives us something eternally when we will all receive mercy in Christ if you trust in Him. So as the church strives through this corporately, let me encourage you to keep doing it personally. So again, what is one person in your life, one person in your life that you can extend this type of mercy to this week? One person you can go and extend the mercy of God in the gospel to them with words. And last but not least is, it's closely related, I'd say it's relational mercy. So I'd say this is the type of mercy that we exercise towards one another in the community. Specifically, heavy on my heart recently is the mercy of words. The mercy of words to and about one another, and the mercy of forgiveness of people. So our mercy of words. I pray that our church is a church marked by words to and about one another with words of mercy. So how do you see your words? Do you see your words as something that primarily protect your reputation, promote your agenda, defend your position? Or do you see your words as something that's useful for building others up by God's mercy? So when you disagree with someone, are your words merciful? When you disagree with someone and you're talking about them and they're not around, are your words merciful? Parents, let me invite you into my conviction. When your children disobey, are your words merciful to your children? When your children wake you up in the middle of the night, are your words merciful? I know I've done some repenting. Repented my daughter this week. Came home from work, got on my knees, said, "Daddy's not merciful. I was not merciful to you." Where would God have you use your words? Let no unwholesome, corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is useful for building others up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace, or that we share some mercy to those who receive it. We're not going to do this perfectly. And that's why we have to extend the mercy of forgiveness. So we are merciful, hopefully, in our words to and about one another, and when we're not, we extend the mercy of forgiveness. And so mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. At least Jesus thinks so. He explicitly connects these ideas in Matthew chapter 18. Nathan preached a fantastic sermon on this idea a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to rehash the whole thing. But basically, there's a servant who's been forgiven a large sum of money by his master.
story with this. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all the debt, all your debt, because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is hard. It's really hard. This is why we have to understand the mercy we've been shown in Christ. But Jesus is calling us to be malice with mercy. That's what he's doing. And so if we understand the forgiveness of our great sin against God, our, by comparison, very small sin that's been happening to us will forgive. So as I speak right now, there may be someone coming to mind. It's a friend, it's a roommate, it's a parent, it's a brother or sister, it's a fellow church member. And the Holy Spirit right now is reminding you of the mercy you have in Christ. And he's prompting you to go to that person and forgive them. Now, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave here and you're going to say, "I'll do it tomorrow." But here's the problem. When you wake up tomorrow, it's not tomorrow, it's today. Tomorrow never comes. It's one of Satan's greatest tricks. So if you're being prompted to forgive someone, to extend mercy to someone, do it today, because tomorrow never, ever comes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who have truly experienced mercy from Christ joyfully extend the mercy of Christ. I want to close with a quote from a sermon nearly 400 years ago by a guy named Thomas Watson. "By mercifulness we remember God, who is God of mercy. He requires good for evil, like clouds which will receive ill vapors from us, but return them again in sweet showers. There is not a creature lives but tastes of the mercies of God. Every bird in its kind sings hymns of praise to God for his bounty. But men, in more particular manner, taste the cream and quintessence of God's mercies. What temporal mercies you have received! Every time you draw a breath, you suck in mercy. Every bit of bread you eat, the hand of mercy carves it. You never drink but in a golden cup of mercy. What spiritual mercies God has enriched some of you with, pardoning, adopting, saving mercy. The picture of God's mercy can never be drawn to the full." Yes, restoration is true. It's true. We will never be able to draw it to the full. But my prayer is that our church, bought by the blood of Christ, would be a fabric, a portrait, increasingly displaying the mercy of God that's first shown to us. As we enjoy that mercy, we extend that mercy